Good morning. Today, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to turn to chapter 9 in Acts, because we want to finish our study of what God did to begin the church, to begin who we are. Just hold your place there, because it's going to take me a minute to get there. For the past two Sundays, we've taken time out from Acts so that we could talk about Holy Week, that period from Palm Sunday, when Jesus is chosen as the sacrificial lamb for us, all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. So in that 2 weeks, we get the whole gospel. We get everything we need, actually, if you think about it, because trusting in Jesus is what it's all about. And those messages, I'd like to say, were pretty heavy messages. They ran a little long. That's part of why they were heavy. But they had so much content that there was a lot to cover in there and a lot to absorb as you listen to them. They're really important. They're foundational to who we are as a church. Honestly, I was hoping and praying that in taking the time to focus on that part of the Christian message and to focus on how it related to the prophecies that God gave us prior to Jesus coming, prior to the Messiah arriving, that would help all of us, because I wanted in my heart for you to be impacted by the level of love, the depth of God's love for you, and how far he's willing to go to prove it. He proves it, and then he gives more, and then he proves it some more, and then he gives more. And it's this love that if you're willing to reach in and say, Lord, I want more of you, he has more to give. In fact, he has so much to give that he's not only saved your eternal soul, but he's promised you eternity with him. That's incredible. We should not take that for granted. In a sense, we should take it for granted because he's promised it and he won't fail on his promises. But we shouldn't take it for granted out of respect and love for him. We should be so grateful for his gifts, what he's done for us, that it just overwhelms us to be part of an eternity with him. It's a great thing. But now we're going to move back into the book of Acts. It's hard when you come up to teach and you have so much you want to say, and you have to say, I can't tell you all of it today. We'll have to do more next week or next year or whatever. But it does take some discipline. Most of you have heard of Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. He wrote in the letter, I would have written you a shorter letter, but I just didn't have the time. Because it's hard. The more you want to shrink things down and the more you want to make your points easily understood, the harder it is to get those words down to the barest minimum. And that's a fight we go through every week, because we want to make sure that the words that we have to share, that they're as concise as they can be, because we don't want to waste your time. We want to enrich your lives. Now, God has done an amazing thing for us in creating and supporting the church. Didn't you say? Even though we're small, there are things the church is good for us, and also ways that we're good for the church. We help each other. We pray for each other. We love each other. And the church makes that possible for us because it ties us together. It's God's way of wiring us all into each other. And, you know, I don't know the mind of God. I don't think the mind of God. His thoughts are above my thoughts. But he could have done things differently, couldn't he? I mean, he could have saved us and pulled us out of the world as soon as we were saved so that we couldn't get dirty and sin again. Or he could have figured out some other way to make us and then still make sure that we were right with him and we could be with him for eternity and everything would be perfect. But this is the way he chose to do it. He made us the way we are, frail, weak, prideful, sometimes arrogant, a lot of different things, some good, some bad. But he chose this way to save us and to develop us, because he wants to improve our character, he wants to bless us, and he wants to provide for us. Doesn't it make you wonder just a little bit how a God who is perfect and knows everything, or he knows how everything can be done perfectly, he chooses a couple of guys as imperfect as Saul and Peter, and he chooses them as imperfect as they are to be the start of something as important as the church? Because remember, the church is called the bride of Christ. That's got to be important to God. But what we're going to do today, we're going to consider each of them and what they've done already. Because in this part of Acts, where we are today, we're going to try to figure these guys out a little bit so that we understand better why the church is the way it is and what God really wants from us. Those would be nice things to know. Now, Peter's usually impulsive. When we've seen him, as we studied Mark, one of the things we saw was that Peter was very impulsive. He seems to have a thing about putting his foot in a place where it doesn't belong, like his mouth. He made mistakes, some really serious. He denied Christ, even though he said he never would. In fact, he was very emphatic that he never would. And he denied him with emphasis. And he spent a good deal of his time after Jesus' trial and after Jesus went to the cross. He spent a good deal of his time confused and afraid. And Paul, who was a completely different man in almost every way, started out as an enemy of God, trained up in religiosity, zealous for God, without actually understanding the heart of God. And he was murderous, and he was hungry to persecute those who chose to support the cause of Christ. This does not sound like two guys to start the church with. It makes you wonder if you should be raising your hand and saying, pardon me, Mr. God, sir. Are you sure? Are you making a mistake here? Because the way I see it, it doesn't look so good. But you can say one thing. Things can only get better. If you're starting with these two guys, things can only improve. Because honestly, God's plan is perfect. And if I raise my hand and say, God, are you sure about this? What I'm doing is I'm expressing doubt about the perfection of God's plan. And I should rethink that a little bit. I titled this message, A Tale of Two Ministries. I don't know why I titled it that way exactly. It's just the more that God impressed upon me what these two men did and how much they mean to the church, it just kind of stuck in my head. What stuck in my head was a book that was written by Charles Dickens called A Tale of Two Cities. And some of you may have read it, some of you may not have read it. It's a classic book. It's not an easy read. And there's a lot of detail in it that is very interesting and very helpful, actually, if you're trying to sort out why life is like it is. And like I said earlier, I don't usually quote authors about stuff in sermons because I feel like I'd rather spend more time on God's Word. But I thought some of the words when I read the first paragraph of A Tale of Two Cities, I thought some of the words actually, they kind of describe the times we live in. They're almost timeless. They were written during the period of the French Revolution, which if you've learned anything about the French Revolution, it was a bloody, awful, terrible mess. It's hard to believe that humans could treat each other so badly, but it was that kind of a time. It was a time when everyone feared for their life, and all you had to do was be in the wrong place at the wrong time or say the wrong word at the wrong time, and that was the end of you. You might not realize that A Tale of Two Cities is actually one of the most popular books ever written next to the Bible. Nothing beats the Bible. Praise God for that. But this was an interesting book, and when it came out in the 1800s, it really affected people. It opens with the following sentence. Hopefully you'll start to see some of the ties in this as we go through the rest of the message. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Weird that a guy in the 1800s wrote that, because it sure feels like it fits society and our culture today, doesn't it? Which way do you turn? There's only one way to turn, and that's the right way. But I think Dickson captured what life is really like, and he captured it in a way that is timeless. And it causes us, I hope, to think about why. Why has God let this world be the way it is? Why has God let me be the way I am? When he could have made it so much simpler, but then we would have been more like robots if he had. Here we have to make choices, and those choices go either direction. Now, you might say that where we live now, that oppression that you read in those words is still in existence. It's still here. And you know that people are abused everywhere in this world. Sin is still running rampant, and many people are still lost. And the persecution of the church not only started back in the days right after Jesus' death, but it's continued all the way through history, all the way up until today. And there's not much sign that it's going to stop. And the problem with that is that it makes good people, saved people, live their lives in fear because of all this darkness that clouds our minds. It causes us confusion. But God makes everything better. If you think to the point where you found Jesus, one of the questions to ask is, did Jesus change your life? If he changed your life, you have the means to shed this darkness, to fight the darkness. You have the means to live in the light, and it all comes through his word and who he is. So back to Acts chapter 9, we're going to start in 19b. We're going to start in the second half of the verse. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. This is speaking of Saul. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. At Damascus, he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The first thing we should notice here is the huge swing in Saul's position. That's kind of hard for us to take. It's kind of hard for the people of that time to take. The fact that Paul was murderous, that he was bent on putting people in jail, women and children and men. He wanted to put them in jail, all for believing on the name of Jesus Christ. That's pretty harsh punishment. But Paul's position completely changed when he met Jesus, the road to Damascus. His position really changed because when the light blinded him and the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His response was, "Who are you, Lord?" It was at that moment that Saul knew who he was talking to. And it wasn't like he had to sit around and think about what had happened in order to prove that he was wrong and change his mind. He changed his mind right then on the spot. And there was no doubt. His encounter with Jesus had an immediate effect. And because it had an immediate effect, he just started proclaiming the Son of God was Jesus. Wasn't that what Jesus was crucified for? Was for saying he was the Son of God? And now Paul, still Saul, he's changed his mind. Some of you may have had a conversion experience like that, where God spoke to you and changed your mind about his existence and his love for you and his desire to be the Lord of your life. And it could have been miraculous and instant like that. My pastor up in Tacoma had that experience, that exact experience in jail. He'll tell you, he wasn't even thinking about God. It wasn't even on his mind to think about God. And God changed his life in a minute. Pretty cool when it happens. It's cool that somebody gets saved first. The most important thing is that person gets saved. They say yes to Jesus. But to say yes to Jesus in such a dramatic way is kind of different. It's not how most of us get saved. Most of us get saved by hearing about Jesus and thinking about Jesus and wondering about the problems in our lives and the sin in our lives and what could be better and where am I going when this is all over? Am I going into oblivion? Am I going to hell? Am I going to heaven? What's all this Jesus stuff all about? And then we make a decision. We come to the point where we say, you know, there's only one way to go. I want to go where God is. And to do that, I need Jesus in my life. And we change our minds. But if you had the dramatic experience, praise God, because God converted you the way you are. And you're now one of his. And if you didn't have the dramatic experience, but you love Jesus, praise God, because he took you where you are, as you are, and now you're his. See, we get to the right place. The method we get there doesn't matter. That's God's choosing. But when we get to the point where we love Jesus and he's our Savior and our Lord, everything's better because you become brethren with the rest of us. You become part of his church. When anyone accepts Jesus, the people close to them may question whether the change they see is real. We see that with Saul, don't we? Is it real, or is he just faking it? Well, Saul's pretty dramatic, but not everybody just caved when they heard that Saul changed sides, changed teams. They were still worried, and we see that in Scripture. But have you ever met someone, or have you ever been someone, that got saved and people didn't believe it because of what was in your history, because of how you acted, how you thought, how you behaved? And so it took a while for people to come to the point where they said, you're different. Something's changed in you. And I want to know what it is. Because that happens to some of us. We make the altar call. We think we're saved. Then we start living life the way we were living life the day before. And it's not so good. And then we have to go back. And maybe it takes us a few times before we actually make the change in our heart, or actually let God make the change in our heart, so that people actually notice and they see that our lives actually have changed, that there's something different. Because you want that change to last, right? You want that to be permanent. And Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, he talks about the sower throwing the seed on the ground, and some lands on the hard-packed road, and some lands on rock, some lands where the birds get it and they eat it. There's only one place where the seed lands that causes change and causes growth, and that's the seed that lands on the good ground. Because when it lands in those other places, it's either gobbled up and gone by the enemy, or it's burned out of you by the brightness of the sun. In effect, it's just overwhelming because you land on the shallow earth and you don't have the protection that you need. You can survive that conversion to real life. But the seed that lands on the good soil produced a crop, and the rest didn't make it. And then Jesus went on in Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23, he went on to explain all of that in terms that everybody could understand if they heard it. They wouldn't hear it in a parable. He basically just told them exactly what he meant by each place where the seed could have landed and what that does and what that means in the kingdom of God. Now, as time went on, people scoffed at Saul because they didn't believe that he had changed. But even though they didn't believe it, God still strengthened him. God had changed his life. In fact, God had changed his life so much that when he was out and about and he was talking to people, he was telling them that I was wrong. This Jesus, he is the Son of God, is the Messiah. In fact, if you read about it in Scripture, in the verses we just read, it doesn't say he was God or he will be God. It doesn't use past tense. It doesn't use future tense. It uses present tense. He is God because he's an alive God. He's living and he's with us. And he made the case for Christ within a group of people that did not really want to hear it. After Saul spent time in Damascus making the case for Christ, the ones that didn't want to hear it, they got really offended and they started plotting to kill him. Sounds like kind of like second verse, same as the first. Gee, they went after Jesus because they didn't like what he had to say. Now they're going to go after Saul because they don't like what he has to say. And some friends lowered him in a basket outside through a window that was in the wall outside the city so he wouldn't be caught and killed. That had to be a pretty good-sized basket. But it saved Paul's life. After he escaped Damascus, he went back to Jerusalem, which is where he got the authority to go bring people in and turn them in and have them imprisoned. But he went back to that city with a changed heart and a changed idea about what he needed to do. Problem is that he'd already terrorized Jerusalem pretty badly. He had put men in prison for believing in the name of Jesus. But he didn't stop there. He was okay with putting women in prison for believing in the name of Jesus. And believe me, in those days, if you were a woman, you did not want to be in prison. They didn't segregate people and stuff like that. It was a terrible, terrible thing to do. But now he's looking for people to recognize the difference in him. And he's looking for people to listen to him because he has something good to say. But they were afraid of him, and they had good reason. Fortunately for Saul, he befriended a man named Barnabas. And Barnabas, whose name means encouragement, he understood that Saul was a different person. He knew it firsthand. So Barnabas went, convinced the other disciples that, no, this man is not who he was before. This man is now, He's a soldier of Christ. He is all for Jesus now. Barnabas got him connected with the apostles and the other disciples. And so now he was free to start talking. And this led him to start talking to the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were the Jews from the area of Greece and Macedonia. And basically, if you were outside of Israel, you were pretty much a Hellenistic Jew at this point, if you were Jewish, that is. And Paul started arguing with them about the differences between what they had in Judaism and what they could have in Christ. It was a pretty heated argument. It was heated because they couldn't get rid of the ideas that they had grown up with, that they had been living in terms of what it meant to be a Jew. They couldn't understand how becoming a follower of Jesus, how they could live with that, because you have to remember, everything about the Jew included their culture, how they lived, how they ate, how they worshiped. And to ask a Jew to give those things up was like asking him to give up who he was. And so Paul's trying to reason with them. Remember, Paul has some experience and some understanding of what the world outside of Israel is like. But it was very hard to convince people to change their minds. Some did, but it was never easy. It again caused Paul, or Saul, to be in the position where he's got so many people that are so antagonistic towards him that he's now living in peril again. His life is threatened. And so the disciples in Jerusalem decide they need to get him out of Jerusalem. So they take him, they get him out to Caesarea, and then he moves on to Tarsus. Once Saul was out of Jerusalem, everything kind of settled down in Jerusalem. And the church started to grow because the persecution calmed down enough where people could start talking to each other and it wasn't such a threat. And so Saul moved on because they moved him to Tarsus. But then there's another man we need to talk about, and he's very different, as I said earlier, and that is Peter. Now, Peter started out in Jerusalem. In fact, Peter gave the first sermon in Jerusalem, which is pretty interesting. And it was a powerful sermon. It's so powerful that it's in the book. You can read his first sermon. But at this time, Peter was left Jerusalem, and he was out traveling around. He was in the area of a place called Lydda, and there's another city in the same area called Sharon. One of the first things he did when he got to Lydda was he healed a man who was paralyzed for 8 years and bedridden. Can you imagine lying in your bed for 8 years and not being able to get up? It's a terrible thing. First of all, it cuts you off from people. And second of all, it means you can't do anything. You have no opportunity to improve your life, no opportunity to go out and meet and greet people or whatever, to be stuck in bed. Being stuck in bed is a terrible thing. But he healed this man. And when the man was healed, it says everyone that was in Lydda and Sharon heard about it, and they turned to the Lord. That had to be amazing. It had to be amazing because, first of all, remember, the only way to communicate is by mouth. So this had to hit the gossip lines really hard, that this man is healed. He's out of bed. He's walking around. So people turned to the Lord, and that's a good thing. While Peter was there healing this man, there was another person that became sick. It was a lady named Tabitha. In Greek, Tabitha's name translates to Dorcas. Dorcas translates to gazelle. If her name describes her personality, the things that she did, she must have been one heck of a lady, like the Energizer Bunny, because she made clothing for people, and she did good works for people. She helped people when they needed help. She was recognized by the whole community as being this super person, and apparently she was also a disciple of Jesus, and she got sick one day, and then later that day she died. That's pretty hard to take. And it was hard to take for all the people that she had helped. She had helped widows. She had helped other people. And they were mourning her loss in a huge way. While her friends prepared her for burial, they sent two men to Peter because they had heard that Peter was in the area. They asked Peter to come and see if he could do anything to help her. So Peter went with them. He got to the place where everyone was gathered. When he first got there, they're trying to show him all the nice things she had done, all the beautiful stuff she had sewn together or embroidered or whatever. They wanted Peter to know how much she meant to them and to the community at large. That's all well and good, but they took Peter in to the room where she was laying, and she had been washed and prepared for burial. And Peter said, everybody just clear the room, because what she did, the works she did, didn't, they mattered to the people, but they weren't how God looked at her. So he cleared the room, and he got down on his knees, and he prayed for this woman named Tabitha. And God restored life to her. Peter didn't do it. God restored life to her. When she opened her eyes and she saw Peter there on his knees, she sat up in the bed and she just smiled at Peter. Now Peter grabbed her by the hand and he helped her out of the bed, because now she's alive. She went from horizontal to vertical. And he took her out and he presented her to the people. And you can bet there was a lot of rejoicing that went on, because for somebody to be raised from the dead is pretty unusual. But was that really the point as far as God was concerned? What was the point? Was the point that she was raised to this life? Or is the point that she's raised to new life in Him, in Jesus? After all, God could provide anybody to make tunics for people, or to bake bread for them, or to minister to them because they're hurt and they're lonely. God could do that with any of us. But what God wanted was to display His power in Tabitha's life and to reinforce His calling on Peter as a leader in the church. Maybe that's more what God was interested in. We've been talking about two men, Saul and Peter. You notice their ministries are a little bit different. They aren't functioning identically. And the church is not supposed to function. We're not all supposed to be robots that are mind-numbed and heartless. We're supposed to be people with a heart for God, and we let Him tell us what to do. And we function in the church as individuals who do the jobs that God's called us to so that the whole church thrives. If we all did the same job, we would all fail together. But because we all do what God wants us to do, or at least we try to, we have the opportunity to make a real difference in the world as the church. The one thing that these two men shared in common, and that we all share in common, is we say yes to Jesus. That's really what we share. There are a lot of things that we don't share. Let me tell you some things that were different between Saul and Peter. Peter was called by Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry on earth, when Peter was working as a fisherman in Mark 1, verses 16 to 18. I'll just read it here. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So that's how Peter came into ministry and came to know Jesus. But Saul was called even more directly after Jesus' resurrection on the road to Damascus. Acts 8, 3 to 6. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Two very different ways to enter the kingdom of God. And yours is probably even more different than theirs. Peter was called naturally as a part of Jesus' gathering the 12. Saul was called supernaturally, essentially as a replacement for Judas after Jesus' death. Saul had extensive religious training, even going so far as to have trained under one of the most highly thought of teachers of that day, a guy named Gamaliel. As far as we know, Peter didn't have any formal religious training. The only training he may have had would have been the training needed for achieving his bar mitzvah. Peter was fortunate to have something around 3 years of learning and living with Jesus and hearing his teachings directly. Saul didn't get to experience anything with Jesus when Jesus was alive on earth. Even though Peter and Saul were so different, they both lived out their lives in the service of Jesus. They gave everything for him, everything, up to and including their lives, because they were both martyred. Their only crime was the fact that they loved Jesus. They didn't create any trouble for the Roman authorities. They didn't create any trouble inside the Jewish synagogues. They just talked about Jesus because that's who their life was focused on. And I think that's how we should want to live our lives also. We should be living our lives sharing the love of Jesus Christ with every person we come in contact with, because God can use us to change people's lives. And it doesn't matter if you're male or female, or what color your skin is, or where you were born, do to make a living, or even what you've done in your past. What matters is that when Jesus calls you, you respond to him affirmatively, that you say, yes, Lord, and that you confess and repent of your sins, and that you accept his free gift of grace, making him Lord and master of your life. When you do that, you get to choose to do what he directs you to do, to serve him and bring glory to his kingdom. And you do it all for him. And that's how we can be more like Peter and Saul. We can use them as role models. And if we do that, we're going to serve our Savior well. I can actually honestly say this now. Now, today's message will be a little on the short side this week. If you watch the clock like I have to, you know that it's a little short this week, especially after the previous 2 weeks where we got pretty close to noon, and I've tried to make the make and keep the promise that we would always be done before noon, because that's what we put on the door, was that we have service from 10 to noon. So I should keep my promise, because that's a good thing to do. Well, this week I'm done early, or I'm almost done early. Surprise, surprise. One of the things that I want you to know is that we're not done talking about Peter and Saul, because God has a lot more to say about them in the book of Acts. They were incredible men. It would be an honor and a privilege to meet these two guys, even as different as they are. And we might not agree with everything about them. Just like we don't agree with every other person that's in the world with us, we still have our differences. Of the things we can agree on, that they were both wholeheartedly devoted and committed to Jesus Christ, that they were willing to give everything because of their love for him. And they went through some terrible stuff, stuff that we don't have to. God hasn't called us, at least at this point, to go through. But they did it out of their love for the Lord, and they ended up being foundational to the church and to us even being here today together. Everything they did for him. So we can look at Peter, and we can look at Saul, and we can see the things they did for the church. It's written in Scripture. But there have been a lot of people through the ages that have also done great things for the church and suffered terribly for it. Guys that helped make sure the Bible got to us intact. There are martyrs throughout church history that have endured terrible things so that we could have the ability to freely enjoy our worship and our study of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have given a lot for us, shed a lot of blood, a lot of lives, so that we could be here today. But in doing that, they didn't just suffer. And that's what we need to remember. We need to remember that they didn't just suffer, but that they brought great joy first to the Lord and even into their own lives by doing what God wanted them to do as a part of the church. They didn't treat the suffering as being the overwhelming thing, because the work that they were doing for him was more important than the suffering that they were enjoying. And in fact, as Paul says, he thinks of the suffering as being a way that he's closer to Jesus. He treats it as a way of understanding the Lord better and being closer to him. And therefore, he's happier about it, to be a part of the church, because he wants to be with Jesus. And that's what we should all want. We should want to be with Jesus every minute of every day. And the good news is, he's invited us to be a part of this church and to share in all of that, so that when we meet at the wedding supper of the Lamb, it's going to be a joyous occasion. It's going to be incredible. And the fact that he wants us to be a part is amazing. And I don't think I can top that. I just want to be with Jesus. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to end today's message with a little story. It's not really a story that has any kind of secret message in it to anyone here, but it's just something that I read. It occurred to me that we should all think of this a little, at least once in a while. And the name of the story is called The Value of the Church. And it goes like this. A member of a certain church who previously had been attending services regularly stopped going. After a few weeks, the minister decided to visit him. It was a chilly day, and that evening the minister found the man at home, all alone, sitting by a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for his minister's visit, the man welcomed him in and led him to a comfortable chair near the fireplace and waited. The minister made himself at home, but said nothing. In the grave silence, he contemplated the dance of the flames around the burning logs, and after some minutes, he took the fire tongs carefully, picked up a brightly burning ember, and placed it to one side of the hearth, all alone. Then he sat back in his chair, still silent. The host watched all of this in quiet contemplation. As the one lone ember's flame flickered and diminished, there was a momentary glow, and then its fire was no more. Soon, it was cold and dead. Not a word had been spoken since the initial greeting. The minister glanced at his watch and chose this time to leave. Slowly stood up, picked up the cold, dead ember, and placed it back in the middle of the fire. Immediately, it began to glow once more with the light and warmth of the burning coals around it. With that, the minister smiled at his host, shook his hand, and let himself out. Did you hear the lesson inside that little story? Does it make you wonder if that man came to church the following Sunday? I know it makes me wonder. But that's how God uses the church. He brings us together, and the passion and the heat and the love and all that stuff that's embodied in the church, it helps us all. It helps us to keep on glowing. It helps us to keep on going. And one of the things that strikes me is that if we don't partake in the gathering and the fellowship of the believers, then we start to grow cold. And the scriptures talk about the love of many growing cold in the latter days. And you all need to look for yourself, but I think I see it. And what we need is we need to be together. We need to be united for Him, and we need to be doing His work. And if we do that, we're going to be like that man's fire. We're going to be raging. We're going to be loud. We're going to be hot. And I think Jesus loves us to be hot, hot for Him and hot for His eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for creating this institution we call the church. We all know the church has nothing to do with these walls around us. It has everything to do with the people that inhabit this place. And Lord, we want to be effective for you. We want to be effective in this community. We want this community to know who you are. And we want them to be able to choose you, to have that opportunity, to choose eternity. And we'll be friends forever. But more important, Lord, we're going to be loving you forever and be with you forever. So we are glad that you bless us with your presence here. And we thank you so much for it. And we just ask you to give us a heart for the people around us, that we could be a light here, that we can make a difference in this community, and that we could carry on the work that you started with these men, Peter and Saul, that we would actually be willing to go all the way just for you, Lord. So we thank you, praise you, and love you, and we ask you to bless our week together. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.